I expect you've noticed that we refer to this section of Scripture a good bit, and most of the doctrine is connected with salvation. Most of the words that we're studying are included, or at least the thought is included, in this section of the Word of God. The book of Romans is the fundamental book. It's the book that gives you the foundation of all teaching. And if you're thoroughly acquainted with the book of Romans, especially the first eight chapters, I'm sure that you will understand all of the teachings, all of the doctrines concerning salvation much clearer. And especially in this particular chapter, because he has just established the fact that we're all sinners. In the first and second and part of the third chapters, he proves that all people are sinners. And then immediately in this third chapter, he starts to talk about how we can be justified, how we can be made right with God. Now we're going to read again from the 20th verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the reason for the giving of the law. It's to show us that we are sinners, sort of like a mirror. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we've studied redemption and we've studied justification. Now he introduces in verse 25 another subject, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, not in his blood, but the revised versions all give it by his blood. Faith is not in the blood. Faith is in the person and the word. We put our confidence in God and in what he said. We don't put our confidence in any substance or anything, even though it might be the blood of Christ. Nowhere is it stated that we have faith in his blood. I know many people use that because of this mistranslation here. But he's really talking about our confidence in him, and that the propitiation is through his blood, to declare the righteousness, his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So we've already studied remission, forgiveness of sins as well. Now let's see how these are connected together. First of all, in verse 23, you have the fact of our being sinners. Then in verse 24, you have the fact of our being made righteous. Now, how could anyone be made righteous who is a sinner? It won't do to say, well, God can call them righteous, because God never calls anything whatever it is not. When God makes a statement, it's a true statement. So if he calls a sinner righteous, it's because he's made him righteous. Now, he could make him righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, the paying of the price by the Lord Jesus to ransom us or redeem us. But then this also forms the foundation for what you have in verse 25 and for the word we're studying this morning. Whom, that is Christ himself, is set forth to be a propitiation. Now, Christ furnished the redemption through his blood. By shedding his blood, he furnished redemption. But he himself is said to be the propitiation. Now, you'll see what this means in a little bit. Whom God, Christ himself, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. By his blood. Because he shed his blood, he himself becomes a propitiation. Now, you've already studied in the class this morning, I'm sure, that propitiation is a word which is very much misunderstood, but a word which just simply means, the very simplest form of the word, means a place where people can meet, a mercy seat. Now, in the Old Testament, this was a box. A little bit bigger than this, a rectangular box. A rectangular box that stood about 3 feet high, cubit and a half, I believe it was, 27 inches high. And the top of that was a solid board No, a solid piece of gold. The rest of it is made of boards covered inside and out with gold. And this was the ark, or the chest, that the Lord had told Moses to make and put the Ten Commandments inside of this. The Ten Commandments was called the covenant. And God made this covenant with the children of Israel, and then he had this agreement, this covenant, these Ten Commandments put inside of this box, and then the lid put over the top of it. And this lid on top had an angel fastened on each end, made of gold, and they looked downward and inward, and then the top of the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood once a year, called the Day of Atonement. The Jews still celebrate that. They call it Yom Kippur. It comes in September. And on the Day of Atonement, they sprinkled blood on the top of this mercy seat. Now God said, I will meet with you upon the mercy seat. In other words, this is our meeting place. This is the place where we can come together. This is the place where we can be in agreement. See, two people can't be together. They can't talk over things unless they can agree. And there has to be a basis for agreement. Now, we've sinned against God, and this is an insult to God, because God is holy. And we have insulted God, every one of us. You're not intentionally, perhaps. You didn't think of it. You didn't say, well, I'm going to insult God. But every time we sin, we do insult him. Now, if we're going to meet with God and be at friendship with God, and God be able to do the kindnesses to us that he would like to do, then something has to be done about sin. And this is exactly what the mercy seat becomes. It becomes a place where we can meet with God, God can meet with us, and not have to think back on the insults that we've offered to it, done against him. When this mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood, which was only once a year, it was sprinkled seven times. And seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. That means it's completely done. It's settled. It's all answered for. And so when God meets with the people, he used to meet with Moses, then Aaron's sons, and you have all this long line of Jewish priests down till the time of Christ. And then, in the time of Christ, you have an incident. You probably read this from the book of Luke, where the publican prayed to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you read that in class this morning? Yes, you thought about that. All right, now, that was simply saying, as the man stood there near the temple, he wasn't inside of the building, but he was inside of the shrine, inside of the holy place. Only the priest was allowed to go inside of the building. But he knew what was inside of the building. Every Jew knew what was in there. They knew this box was in there. And they knew that on the top of this box was blood that had been sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And so this man, the Lord said, he wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven. But he smote on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's not a prayer for us. That has nothing to do with our days at all. Because all this man was saying was, Lord, look at the mercy seat. Look at the mercy seat. Don't look at me. I'm a sinner. But look at the mercy seat. And remember the blood on the mercy seat for my sake. You see? He was saying, God, I have no other right to come in before the holy presence of God. I don't deserve to come here. I'm not worthy to come here. The Pharisee he was very proud of himself. He said, oh God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. He looked all around to see he had a good audience, undoubtedly. And very thankful that he was not like, and not even he said like this publican, which shows he had his eyes open. He was giving a dramatic exhibition of himself. But this other man said, I can't even look up. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God, look at the mercy seat and accept me for the sake of the sacrifice. Now you see how this propitiation comes to be a meeting place, where we can be at home in the presence of God, even though he is holy, and even though we've offended him, even though we've insulted him, we can still be at home with him because of the mercy seat. Now, in the case of the Old Testament, it was just a box, and just a gold lid, and just animal blood. That was really the blood of a goat. That's what they always used for the Day of Atonement, the blood of a goat. But now it's not a piece of wood or a piece of gold or the blood of a goat. It's a person. We meet God in Christ. We come to God through Christ. We speak to God for the sake of Christ. So Christ becomes our mercy seat or propitiation. And I mentioned in the outline or in the questions that in Webster's dictionary it says that propitiation is appeasement. Now, appeasement simply means to get somebody in a good humor. For instance, every child knows that if he's displeased his mother or his dad, he can do some nice little thing and kind of get back on the good side of it and get him in a good humor. And most kids are smart enough to know I better not ask Dad for anything while he's out of humor. But after I get him in good humor, then I'll ask him for something. Now, what you're doing is appeasing that person. You're quieting that person down and saying, no, everything's all right. No, everything's all right. You get him all quieted down, and then you get what you want out of him. Now, you don't have to do that with God. You don't have to get God into a good humor, do you? You don't have to make God love you. You don't have to say, now, if I'm real good, if I behave myself for the next 4 or 5 days, well, then God will like me so much that he'll do some nice things for me. That's nonsense. That's the way the pagans, the heathen, do with their God, with their idols. I studied for one whole school year with a young man from Japan. His father and mother were, and his uncle and aunt were connected with the diplomatic corps of Japan. His parents were ambassador. His father was ambassador to Great Britain, and his uncle was ambassador to Australia. And Terry came to this country on a government grant to study in order to enter the diplomatic corps himself. He's now connected with that in Japan. When he was here with us, staying with us, we studied the scriptures. We got to talking one day about Christianity, and I said to him, well, what difference do you see between Christianity and, say, the religions that you've been involved in? He had studied Buddhism. His mother was a practicing Buddhist, and his grandfather was a practicing Buddhist, and so was his father. And then he had studied Taoism, and he had studied Confucianism, which, of course, is a philosophy, not exactly a religion. But he knew a great deal about the Oriental religions. And I said, Terry, now, what is the difference between Christianity and the religions of the East? And he studied a little bit, and he said, well, I would say that the difference is love. He said, none of the gods that I learned about in Japan were kind. I was afraid of all of them. And we did all the things we could to get the gods in a good humor and to keep them from hurting us. We didn't want them to be friends with us particularly. We just didn't want them to be enemies. We just wanted to keep them from hurting us. And so he said, when I learned that the true God, the God of the Bible, loves us, he said, I just could hardly believe it. Now he says, I know that he loves me so much that I can come to him and talk to him anytime. I can come and talk to him anytime. Now this is what we have to learn, and one of the things that should help us in this study about propitiation is that you ought to be able to come to God and talk to him anytime. You ought to feel at home in his presence. You don't have to do anything to get him in a good humor. Even the Lord Jesus didn't have to do anything to get him in a good humor, because after all, it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God wanted you saved. That's why he sent his Son into this world. The Lord Jesus came into this world willingly because he wanted to take our place. So the Godhead, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, want to bless us. They want to help us. And they are friendly toward us. They are loving toward us. So you have then, in what is said here, not an attempt to get God in a good humor, but the only thing that could possibly give us a meeting place. I want to read to you two other verses, because there are three classic passages in the New Testament that you always ought to think of together. I suppose you've noticed this. You probably read these three this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, this section, this chapter, tells us a number of different reasons why the Lord Jesus became a man. The first chapter of Hebrews has to do with the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. The second chapter has to do with the humanity of Christ, the fact that he is truly man. And you need the two together. So in the second chapter, he gives a number of reasons why the Lord Jesus became man. And this is climax. This is brought to ahead at the close of this chapter when he says in verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him," that is, it was the right thing for him to do, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," the King James Version says, but all of the revised versions say propitiation. Now, we'll study reconciliation tomorrow, but propitiation is the right word here. Now, the reason these are confused is that they are very closely connected together. They're linked together. You can't think of one without thinking of the other. That's why I've drawn them in opposing sides here. Propitiation running upward toward God, reconciliation coming downward toward man. And you should always think of them together. Now, we do not receive propitiation. God receives propitiation. God does not need reconciliation. See, when you reconcile a person, as we'll study tomorrow, you bring them together. Two people are not speaking to each other. You turn them around facing each other. Or you take the hand of one of them, the hand of the other, and say, "Now, you two shake hands. There's no sense in this. Don't go on like this." Or we say to our children, now, that's no way to do. Now, kiss and make up. And get along with each other. And they may not do it very willingly, but eventually you can get them to make up. Now, you don't have to say that to God, do you? You don't have to get God to be reconciled. He's not out of sorts. He's not against us. But we are against him until we are reconciled. Now, if you use the word reconciliation here, you see what you've got? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. Now, in things pertaining to God, you don't need to make reconciliation. You need to make reconciliation in things pertaining to us. So the word should be propitiation. In other words, what you have here is the making of things right with God by means of propitiation. It isn't that God has to be gotten into the humor, good humor, but it's that God has to be satisfied as to his holy character. He can't ignore sin. He can't pass over it as though it didn't happen. It would be wrong to say we weren't sinners. It would be wrong to say, "Well, that's all right, if you sin, I don't care about that." God couldn't say that because he does care. God is holy. God is righteous. So in order to give us a meeting place, there has to be propitiation. Now, this is a little different from justification. Justification is God's way of making us right. Propitiation is the basis on which God can do that. Let me say that again now. Justification is God's way of making us right. That is, through the death of the Lord Jesus, he did everything that was needed in order to give us a right standing. Not just to take our sins away, that's forgiveness. But justification is to give us a right standing. But propitiation is the basis on which God can do that. The reason God can make me right is because of propitiation. Because the work of Christ has been done, and this opens the way for God to do what he would like to do. Now, the other passage that I mentioned is the one in the 18th of Luke, and we've already spoken of it, but I just want you to look at it for a moment and see how this occupies the attention of this man who needs to be saved. The story begins in the 9th verse of Luke 18, and he said that he spake this parable. So this was not an actual man, but this was the story that he told in order to illustrate. And he spoke this specially for the purpose of correcting people who trusted in themselves. Verse 9 says that they were righteous and despised others. Now, I don't know all of you ladies, but is there any of you here this morning who have the notion that you are acceptable to God because you've always been a good person? If you believe that God will take you to heaven because you've never done anything very bad and you tried to do a lot of nice things, I would like to use this to get this notion out of your head, because none of us are good enough to go to heaven. No one can walk into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, when Aaron was made to be the high priest, and he was the one that made this offering, put this blood on the mercy seat, when Aaron was made to be the high priest, you know the very first thing he did? was to offer sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for the sins of the people. So even though he was the high priest, the best man in the country, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. Now the Lord Jesus didn't have to do that, did he? When Jesus came into this world, went to the cross, did he die for his own sins first? Of course not. He had none. He had no sin. So anyone who thinks, I'm good enough to come into God's presence on my own right, doesn't know himself. That's why the Lord told this story. And he tells that there were two men. Now one was very religious. The Pharisees were the most religious people who lived in that day. A lot of them were hypocrites, but some of them weren't. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was called Saul before he got saved. And he said he was perfectly sincere. He said, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. Even though he was wrong, he was sincere. He wasn't a hypocrite. Some of them were hypocrites, but they were very religious. And this man prayed, thanking God about himself. Now, you can tell whether you're a Christian or not by what you thank God for. If you thank God that you're so good, you're not a believer, because you're just believing in yourself. If you thank God for Christ and for his death and resurrection, then you are a believer, because this is exactly what God has asked us to receive. He's asked us to receive his Son. He's asked us to believe that his work was finished and that this makes us right with God. And so this man tells about the things that he's done, the things that he hasn't done. And then you have the man, the publican, in verse 13. And publican is not a republican, of course. It's just simply a tax collector. What they did was to buy the right to collect the taxes in a certain area. They would buy this from the government. Then they would hang on extra taxes and extort from the people, get all the extra they could out of the people. And they were hated. Everybody hated publicans, because they were working for an occupational country. The Romans had come in and had taken over their country and was taxing. And so these people were hated. And most people, when the Lord would start to tell about this man, would say, oh, publican, I don't want anything to do with him. But the Lord said, now, just a minute. God has something to do with him, and this is the way he does it. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be, literally, God be propitiated. That's the word here. It's translated mercy seat. God be, or merciful. God be propitiated to me, a sinner. God look on the mercy seat and accept me for the sake of what was done. Now he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now you see how these two fit together? You've got propitiation and then justification. Propitiation is what was done by putting the blood on the mercy seat, making a place where he could meet with God. And then, because of the blood on the mercy seat, he believes God and he is justified. And the Lord said so. The Lord said he went down to his house justified. Here is an unrighteous man that went home that day righteous. Here is a person who does not deserve anything, and he is blessed by the Lord. So that's the basis of this. Now, I just have time for one or two other thoughts. We need to be concerned about 1 John chapter 2 and how this affects us as believers. What I've been saying so far has had mostly to do with a non-Christian, an unsaved person who comes to God, as this publican did, and acknowledges, I am a sinner. But now, I've already come to the Lord. And many of you, perhaps most of you, if not all of you here this morning, have done this too. Now suppose I sin. What does this do? Well, the Jews, when they sinned, had to come back every year. When Aaron offered the blood on the Day of Atonement, they had to come back every year, stand outside the temple, watch the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and intercede for the people. And then when he came back out, he would tell the people, God has accepted you. And then they could go away and know everything's all right for another year. Now what do? We receive Christ as Savior, and then we found out before too long that we still had an evil nature in us, and we did some things that are wrong. And maybe you have a kind of a bad taste in your mouth from something that you said or done in the last few days. And you say, well, I just don't know. I'm not a very good Christian. Why would I do things wrong? Well, this shows that we still need propitiation. And this is what it says about it in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, Now, we're not to sin. We're not to excuse it. But if we do, that is, in case that it does happen, we don't want it to happen. We're going to take every precaution to keep it from happening. But if we should sin, we have an advocate, and this is the same as a lawyer, a person who speaks for you to another. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now notice, we have, that's present tense in verse 1, and he is, that's present tense, in verse 2. Always notice little words when you're studying the Bible, when you're reading anything for that matter, because the prepositions and the adverbs and the adjectives and the verbs, of course, these individual words really tell us the story. Now, if it had said, if anyone sins, we remember that we did have an advocate. That would mean we lost him. If it said he used to be the propitiation for our sins, that would mean that he's no longer that. But it says that we have an advocate, and it says he is the propitiation for our sins. You don't lose him when you sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The sins of is in italics. He's not here talking about the sins of the world. He's just talking about the Lord being the propitiation for the whole world. That is, what Christ did, he did for the whole world. That doesn't mean that they're going to benefit by it. If a non-Christian won't receive Christ, then they're doing no good. To illustrate that, several years ago, in fact, this happened before I was born. My grandfather told me about it. There was a man in the United States who was convicted of murder. And a friend of his, who was a preacher, went to the President of the United States, with whom he had grown up as a boy. He went to the President and told him that he would like to have this man pardoned. And the President said, "Why in the world would you want him pardoned? That man has been wicked toward you. He's done everything he could to hurt you, and now you're asking me to pardon him?" Well, he said, "I'm a Christian, and this is why I want him pardoned." And the President said, "I'll do it." And he wrote out a pardon, and he sent the pardon to the prison. And the pardon got there just in time. They were getting ready to execute the man. And the warden took the pardon to the cell himself. And he said, "I've got good news for you. The President of the United States has pardoned you." And the man didn't answer him. He was sitting in there on his bunk in the cell. He didn't answer him. He said, "Do you understand me?" He said, "I heard you." He said, "You're a free man." And he unlocked the cell. He said, "You're free to go." He said, "I don't want out." But he said, "You're going to be executed in another hour or two." He said, "I know it. I'm ready for it. I've got it coming to me." But he said, "You don't need to die. Don't you understand? The President has pardoned you." He said, "I refuse it." And the warden said, "What do I do now? Never heard of a thing like this." So he went to the telephone and called the President. And the President said, "I don't know what to do either." He said, "I'll ask the Attorney General." So he asked the Attorney General, and the Attorney General rendered this decision. And this is part of the laws of the United States today. The Attorney General said, "A pardon is not a pardon until it's accepted." So there was no pardon for that man. Not that there couldn't have been. Potentially it was there. I mean, the pardon was offered. The pardon was there. He could have been pardoned. But he was not pardoned. Now this is the way a sinner faces God today. Salvation is for him. Propitiation is for everybody. But if they don't receive it, his sins are not taken away. Because God only saves believers. God doesn't save the people because Christ died. If he did, he would just automatically save everybody. But he saves people because they receive the Christ who has died. They believe in this one who has died for them and risen again. Now, with that in mind, remember that not only did the Lord Jesus die for the sins of the world, not only was he the propitiation for the whole world, but he is still our propitiation after we are saved and we sin. If you have done something wrong since you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you can still meet God at the mercy seat. See? You're still just as welcome at the mercy seat as ever. This never changes. There will never be a time when God will lock the door on you. Now, sometimes very good friends shut each other out of their lives. Sometimes friends refuse to answer the phone to talk to some friend on the phone. Sometimes they refuse to answer letters. Sometimes they lock their doors against each other. Even husbands and wives may lock each other out of the house. But God will never lock you out. You will always be welcome in His presence. Isn't that good to know? It really is good to know. You will always be welcome in His presence. Not for your sake, but for the sake of the propitiation, which is Christ Himself. Now, there's one verse in the Old Testament that I suggested that you think about, and I don't know how much you got out of it, but I'd just like to say a little about it because it's a favorite passage of mine. 85th Psalm. I hope you did find time to read it in class, but in case you didn't, just take a look at it. The subject of this psalm is the God of our salvation. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation. And in verse 9, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. This is the verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, at first sight, you wonder, why is he talking about ideas like this, as though they were human beings, personification of ideas, we call it. Why talk about mercy and truth as being two people who meet each other? Why talk about righteousness and peace as two people who kiss each other? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about two things that are so opposed to each other, that are so different from each other, that are so far apart, that you can't think how they would come together. Now, mercy means showing kindness to a person who has done wrong, but truth means dealing with that thing righteously. A policeman pulls you over to the curb when you're going too fast and writes you out a ticket. Now, that's true. He's being truthful with his employer, the city or the state. He's being truthful with you. He says, you know that you were going a certain speed, and I'm sorry, I'll have to give you a ticket. He's a gentleman about it, but you get the ticket. That's truth. Now, he has no right to show mercy. He could do it. Some do it. Sometimes they do it because they're paid to do it. Sometimes they do it because they feel sorry for you. Every lady knows about turning on water power. And, you know, feel so bad, oh, mister, don't give me a ticket, my husband won't let me drive anymore. But usually the policeman has no right to do anything of this kind. But I tell you who can do it, the judge can. When you appear before the judge, if the judge believes, and he of course is subject to frailty too, but if he really believes that there are extenuating circumstances, if he believes your story that the baby was sick and you were trying to get the baby to the doctor, if he believes your story about your child being hurt over on the playground, and you've got evidence that this is true, then he may show mercy. But how can you have mercy and truth both? See? Now, there's only one way you can have them both, and that is if somebody paid your fine for you, then the judge could be, you would be treated with mercy because somebody else had paid your fine. Now, you and I have sinned against God, and the Lord Jesus has paid our fine. So propitiation opens the way for God to be kind. That's how mercy and truth can meet together, and righteousness and peace can kiss each other. That happened at the cross, didn't it? The Lord Jesus was the one who took our place so as to bring all this into our lives and make us happy in our relationship with Him. Is there any question about it before we dismiss? Well, if you grasp this one, you've probably got one of the most difficult of all the words that we have to study, and probably one of the least understood. Let me suggest something that will help you now. You're accumulating a number of words. Try to use these words in your own memory, in your own mind. Try to think them through. Try to make a sentence that this word will fit into. And you'll find that there's only one word that will set a particular case. You can't use these words interchangeably. You can't use the word redemption when you mean propitiation. Propitiation is a result of redemption. Justification is a result of propitiation. But you cannot use them interchangeably. and try to use them this way, and then try to use them in talking with other Christians. And this will help you, because the more you use a word, the more it becomes really your own. And if you this is not hair splitting. Don't ever think, well, what difference does it make what you call it? It makes a lot of difference what you call it. If the Lord has used these words, then He wants us to use them. And if you learn to use them, then you will understand them. That'd be a great help to you. Let's pray. Once again, our Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast loved us so much as to come into this world seeking to save that which is lost. We thank Thee that Thou hast become the propitiation for our sins, and that we can meet together with Thy Father through Thee. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast brought us to Thyself, that Thy tender heart of love toward sinners was enough to cause Thee to give up Thy well-beloved Son, that we might enjoy reconciliation with Thee through the propitiation. Now bless us. We pray Thee, bless the homes from which we come, in our Savior's name. Amen.